I am honored to be your preacher tonight. I count it all joy to be in this fellowship and to have this privilege. It is a special delight to visit with my good friend Bruce Short and Miss Jeannie. We have come to love your pastor and his wife over these last several months. I shall preach tonight from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. 2 Samuel, chapter 21. The title for my sermon is Rizpah Upon the Rock, are a strange providence. Have you ever noticed that sometimes providence will knock you down? And while you are down, it will kick you in the ribs. Sometimes the providences of God are bitter. They are hard, and yet they are the providences of God nonetheless. I want you to see the strange providence in the life of this lady named Rizpah, Rizpah upon the rock. Have you found the text?
Amen.
Let's begin at verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Then the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said unto him, 'We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel.' And he said, 'What ye shall say, that will I do for you.' And they answered the king, 'The man that consumed us, and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered into our hands, that we may hang them up before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, Saul's daughter, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. From the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest upon them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And they brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and of Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Isn't this an amazing story? Are you interested?
Amen.
I have three divisions in my sermon. First, I want to give you the historical circumstances. And then I want to talk about the honorable character of Rizpah. And thirdly, I shall give you some hallowed conclusions that can easily be drawn from this passage. Do you remember the historical circumstances? The story is first told in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. The Israelites were commanded to leave none of the inhabitants of Canaan remaining. They will be thorns in your flesh. They will be a reproach to you, the Lord had said. They have conquered Jericho. They have captured Ai, and the fear and the dread of them has fallen upon the inhabitants of the land. The Gibeonites dwelt in Canaan. They devised an ingenious plan. They selected a small group of emissaries and dressed them in old clothes. They gave them old shoes, old wine skins, and dried, molded bread. And these emissaries came to Joshua and they said, "We are from a far country. And we've heard about you and about your God. We've come to make a league with you." And Joshua said, "But how shall we know but what you dwell in the land?" And they said, "Oh my, look at us. Our clothes were new when we left home. This bread was freshly baked. Make a league with us." And Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. And he made a covenant promising that he would not destroy the Gibeonites. Soon thereafter, he discovered he'd been deceived. Some of his soldiers rose up and would have slain the Gibeonites then and there. But Joshua said, "We have sworn before the Lord, and we cannot go back." So they made the Gibeonites to become servants. They would draw the water and chop the wood for the Israelites. And this arrangement persisted for over 400 years. But when Saul, the first king of Israel, came to the throne, for reasons not given in the Bible, he began to kill many of the Gibeonites. Now, Bible scholars quibble regarding his motive. Some say that Saul is a despot. He enjoys the carnage. Some say he's trying to make up for his earlier debacle when God sent him to slay the Amalekites. He was not to leave any remaining nor keep any of the spoils. And he did most of what God told him to do. But he kept Agag, king of the Amalekites, as a trophy of his victory. He kept the best of the cattle and the sheep. When the prophet Samuel met him as he returned from the battle, Saul said, "I have done all that the Lord my God commanded me." And Samuel said, "What then meaneth this lowing of the oxen and this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? To obey is better than to sacrifice." And some of the scholars say that Saul is trying to make amends. He is trying to atone for this earlier atrocity. Other scholars attribute a more noble motive. They say he is returning to the original command to leave none of the inhabitants remaining. Regardless of his motive, this much we know: Saul breached the covenant. He broke the promise. And 30 years after the death of Saul, when David is king in Israel, God sent a famine. It persists for 3 years. And when David inquired, the Lord said plainly, "This famine is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites." In our passage, David has gathered the leaders of the Gibeonites. He is to placate and appease them. He says, "What can we do?" And the Gibeonites say, "We don't want money, and we don't want you to put anyone to death on our behalf. What we prefer is that you deliver into our hands 7 of the sons of Saul. He is the one guilty of perpetrating this crime upon us. Give us 7 of his sons, and we will hang them up before the Lord." And the king has agreed. He has taken the 2 sons of Rizpah and the 5 sons of Michal and delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. It is along about the middle of April, and their bodies remain suspended there between heaven and earth until October, when the fall rains come. These are the historical circumstances. Now, put that aside, and I want to talk to you for a moment regarding the honorable character of Rizpah. Her character is best viewed against the backdrop of her disappointment in life. Do you remember Rizpah? She had been married to the king as a concubine. She had dwelt at the palace. She had been among the aristocracy, among the royalty. She had tasted of the dainties of the land. But her husband has died. Do you remember how Saul died? The Philistines wounded him in a battle, but he did not die. So fearful was he that they would torture him. He impaled himself upon his own sword. And still, he lived. And when a young man passed by, Saul said, "Draw your sword, come near, and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised Philistines abuse me." when they found his body and the body of his son Jonathan, they hanged them up out in the street of Bethshan. Later, the men of Jabesh Gilead, who for 70 years had owed Saul a debt of gratitude, in an unusual act of bravery, they came and stole the bodies and carried them 20 miles west of the Jordan River to Jabesh Gilead and buried them there. Rizpah has not attended a funeral. She has not had closure to the death of her mate. What disappointment. But that's not all. This lady, Rizpah, has been sexually abused. The captain of the host for the Israelite army has been publicly reprimanded for sexually abusing these concubines of Saul. How can you articulate the horror that a lady experiences when she is violated in such a fashion as this? Are you folks alarmed at the onslaught of sexual abuse in our own land today? Are you alarmed at the onslaught of child sexual abuse? I have some down-home thinking about that. I personally believe that when a man has been adjudicated and found to be guilty of sexually violating a small child, and the judge gives him a 60-day jail term with mandatory treatment, I believe the judge ought to be hanged. It brings the wrath and the judgment of God upon the nation. But that's not all. This lady has been deposed from the palace. She's having to depend upon her two sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth, for her daily sustenance. Perhaps she has entertained the notion that one day David, the man after God's own heart, would restore her to a position of dignity in the land. And the horsemen ride up to her gate and dismount. But instead, they lay hold on her two boys and commence to drag them away. And when she says, "What's this about?" they say, "Stand back, lest you lose your own life also." And quickly, she gathers a few items and she follows them at a distance, only to watch in abject horror, only to look in disbelief when they come to the hill at Gibeah. They hang her two boys and their five cousins. At last, the soldiers move away. It's then and it's there that Rizpah commences her vigil. She spreads sackcloth upon the rock. And in the daylight hours, when the vultures would swoop down to tear the flesh of her boys, she drives them away. And in the midnight hour, though she is exhausted from lack of sleep, when the jackals of the forest would draw near to devour the flesh of her sons, the objects of her affections, she rises up, and with discipline that she had never known before, with determination and courage that she had never experienced before, she faces them. And she drives them away. And she does it day after day. She watches as their flesh emaciates. She watches as their flesh drops from their bones. This mother watches as their bones bleach white in the noonday sun. Friends, neighbors come to say, "Rizpah, come on home with us now." They take her by the arm and commence to pull her away, but she resists. And they say, "Don't be delusional. There's nothing more to be done here. It's over. Come on with us now." But she will not relent. She keeps her vigil. This mother is not delusional. She does not suppose that she can restore their lives, but deep in the heart of this mother, there is this glimmer of hope that even now, even at this late hour, she could give them a decent burial. Even now, she could at least give them a noble interment. And as long as there is this glimmer of light, this one ray of hope, this mother will not relent. She keeps her vigil. I submit for your consideration, this is honorable character. Thank God for Rizpah. Now, wouldn't it be something if during these 4 days, God Almighty were to raise up a new generation of Rizpahs, mothers and fathers who are keenly aware, unusually cognizant, that while their children yet live, they, as parents, have no greater responsibility on earth than to bring those children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Amen. Wouldn't that be something?
Amen.
Would it be something if God were to raise up a new generation of parents out of this congregation in these days who are convinced that personal purity and righteousness and honor are of more value than academics and accolades and athletics? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something if God were to raise up a new generation in our day who are convinced that it's more important for their children to be familiar with the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament Scriptures and the 12 apostles of the New Testament Scriptures than for them to be familiar with every video that Hollywood can produce? Wouldn't that be something?
Amen.
Thank God for Rizpah. Let me caution you tonight, beloved, by telling you that in broad open daylight, there are vultures who are circling overhead. And they are just waiting for an opportunity to swoop down to devour your sons and your daughters. And when the night time comes, there are jackals of the forest who are lurking in the dark places just waiting to tear and destroy your family. God give us Rizpahs in our day. Now, I want you to put that aside, and I want to talk to you for a while regarding some hallowed conclusions. Now, don't get the notion that I'm about through. That would be a gross error on your part. I need to warn you now that there are several of these. Are you able?
Amen.
Number one, sometimes God sends natural calamity as punishment for sin. It, the famine, is for Saul. Now, don't come up to me after the service to ask me about Hurricane Katrina. I don't know. It's the business of the preacher to preach what the Bible says. And the Bible didn't say anything about Katrina. However, for one not to at least raise the question requires unusual naivety. Number two, when God sends judgment, it is appropriate for His children to inquire why. David inquired of the Lord. I would suggest that David himself would have been better served if he had not waited 3 years. At the first glimpse of God's displeasure, the church ought to fall upon its knees and inquire of the Lord. Number three, when you make a vow, defer not to pay it. God hath no pleasure in fools. It is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not to pay it. Number four, the wheels of God's justice may grind slowly, but they grind nonetheless, and they grind exceedingly fine. I cannot answer the question, why did God wait 30 years after the death of Saul before He sent the judgment? I do not know. I do know this, the judge of all the earth will do right. His thoughts and His ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. I would ask you this, why should you and I be willing to enjoy the privileges and the advantages and blessings that have accrued unto us from previous generations? And not be willing to bear some of the responsibility for their sins and mistakes. Number five, sometimes children suffer because of the sins of the parents. In the Decalogue of Exodus chapter 20, we have these words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Here are two first generation descendants and five second generation descendants of Saul. Now let me tell you something about these sons of Saul. They were depraved. They were condemned in Adam. They possessed original sin. And they were guilty personally of sinning against God. And it is appointed unto men once to die. These boys would have died. But the reason they died this infamous death, the reason they were hanged, the reason they died this untimely death, was a direct consequence of Saul's sins. Number six, providence is personal, but providence is bigger than any one person. Providence was personal to Rizpah. It impacted her at the deepest levels of her being. She wrestled with those tough questions. Why do the righteous suffer? If God loves me, why has He allowed this to happen? If God is in control, for heaven's sake, why doesn't He do something? Lord, have you not taken into account all that's happened to me already? How much more can one person bear? Lord, how will I even pay the bills at the first of the month? Where are you when I need you? My dear friend, if you are in this room tonight and you have never been forced by your circumstances to wrestle with those tough questions, you are highly favored and fortunate indeed. Providence is personal, and often providence is bitter and it's hard. But it's not just about Rizpah. She is only making a cameo appearance in what is a much bigger drama. It wasn't so much about her as it was about justice, as it was about sovereignty and providence carrying out an eternal plan. And she had to go back to Jeremiah 18 and read again, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I'm waiting, yielded and still." Are you folks getting any of this? Do you know what I might do if I got to thinking you weren't getting this? I would stop and go back and repeat every single word. I would. Number 7, sometimes parents suffer unspeakable sorrow because of trouble with their children when the parents are not to blame, when the parents are not culpable. There isn't one scintilla of biblical evidence that Rizpah was to blame, that she ever sloughed off, that she was negligent or delinquent in any way. It wasn't her fault. It was the fault of their father. And yet, this mother experiences profound sorrow in the most unusual fashion. And it happens today. Often, children are privileged to grow up in a godly home where their mom and dad honor God and obey the Word of God. They bring their children to the house of God. They seek daily to instill biblical principles and promises into their children. And those children grow up and become older teenagers or young adults. And for reasons that still mystify their parents, sometimes they take a left turn and they go out into the world and they follow the flesh and the devil. It may very well be that in a congregation this size, there are parents or grandparents who last evening wet their pillow with their tears, worried, anxious, praying for their son or their daughter. And the enemy comes, the accuser of the brethren. And here's what he says: "It's your fault. You and only you are to blame. You knew that your daughter would be vulnerable. You should not have allowed her to go You were too strict. It was your way or the highway. You were too lenient. No wonder your daughter is where she is. No wonder your son is where he is. Are you listening, church? That's the enemy. That's the accuser of the brethren. And if you're not careful, if you're not mature, if you're not discerning, he will beat you up. He will disarm you and disable you and render you useless in the kingdom of God. You have to go back and retrace your steps. You received them as a gift from God, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. The furthest thing from your heart, the furthest thing from any desires for your children was that they'd be promiscuous, that they'd be delinquent, that they'd drink alcoholic beverages. You have to be mature. You have to be discerning. Sometimes parents suffer because of trouble with their children when the parents are not to blame. Number 8, character is not made in a crisis. It's manifested. Number 9, hey, I warned you, didn't I? Number 9, sometimes a child of God will have their greatest influence in the midst of their deepest disappointments. Would you look at verse 11? And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan and buried them in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. Who would have ever dreamed that Rizpah would have motivated the monarch, the king of Israel, to do something he had been negligent in for 30 years? During the first few weeks of David's administration, he should have sent an envoy to Jabesh-Gilead to retrieve the bones of Saul, the first king in Israel. You bury the king, even if he's a Democrat, even if he's a Republican, even if he's from the Tea Party. You bury the king. He may not be of your political stripe, but if he is the king, he's God's appointed leader for the nation. You bury him with dignity, with pomp and circumstance. And for 30 years, David has been negligent. Who would have ever dreamed that Rizpah would have influenced him to do what he should have done 30 years ago? Now, is there anybody in here but us? Can we talk? All right. Now, you notice how I'm just kind of propped up here on the arm of the chair, just in a relaxed and comfortable position? I want you to do that, would you? Would you just kind of lean toward me and imagine that you and I are out in the woods. You're on one end of a log and I'm on the other. And we're just talking. Just us. Are you aware that if God were to send renewal to this place at this time, some of God's children might have to go back 30 years and undo some of the mistakes that they've made? Do you know what Baptists are famous for today? It's no longer pie and ice cream socials. Those days are gone. We are known for getting enough folks together so that we can choose up sides and have a big fight. A little group of folks will get their feelings hurt. They'll get their feathers ruffled because they can't have their way about some piddling item. And little gray-haired ladies that make the best fried apple pie you ever tasted will become meaner than a junkyard dog. And they will give the preacher or the deacon a cussing right out there on the parking lot. Cuss them for a fare thee well. And after a while they get really pious and spiritual, and they go down the road a half a mile to the next crossroads, and they crank up a new church. And they call it Emmanuel Baptist. God is with us. He's not up there at Maranatha. We left. And some of the old mossbacks back at the church, they've been sitting on enough cash they could burn a wet mule with the money they've got. They've got Walmart stock that they bought back in the 80s. And they hadn't given $1,000 to the work of God's church in 10 years. Now, if you're wondering about that, that's less than $10 a month. But now that that Emmanuel crowd left, they'll get off of some of that cash and they'll start giving big bucks to the church. It's not because they love Jesus. It's because they don't want to run the risk of bumping into some of that Emmanuel crowd down at Walmart without having the privilege and the pleasure of being able to say this: "Well, let me tell you, since you left, our budget hadn't gone down one dime. Put that in your pipe and smoke it." Is that the truth or not? You hadn't been around Baptists very long if you think that's not the gospel truth. That's exactly what happened. And there's a big cloud over the community. And the rhetoric is at a fever pitch. And the rancor and the abrasiveness and the ugliness. But after 4 or 5 years, Emmanuel petitioned the association. And before long, we can gather at an associational meeting and be civil toward each other. And 10 years goes by, and 20, and 30 years goes by. And God sends a famine. It's not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing of the Word of God. Our eyes are dry. Our hearts are cold. We have a form of godliness without the power thereof. And when we finally inquire why, God says, it's because of the bitterness and the rancor. Now, Let me caution you that what you do today, what you are doing now in Nashville, Arkansas, can very well have a negative impact for the next 30 years. God help you to seek the Lord today. Now, I want you to do this. I want you to sit back and go, number 10. This is the last one. I want you to look at verse 14, the last half, verse 14, the last half of the verse. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. I want to tell you unashamedly that I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that His providence touches every area of our lives. But having said that, I also want to tell you that I believe that the sovereign God of the Bible can be and often is entreated by the actions and the attitudes of His children. And so I close my sermon tonight with this question. Have you, ma'am, performed what the king commanded? Inasmuch as you know the principles and the precepts of the Word of God, are you in compliance? Wouldn't it be something if God were to be entreated on our behalf? Let's bow and pray. After the prayer, there will be a song, and our pastor, who knows you and loves you, will be here at the altar. This will be an opportunity for you to respond openly and publicly to the preaching of the Word of God and the call of God's Spirit upon your life. Our Father, would You write these lessons indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes? We thank You for the honorable character of Mizpah. Send us a revival of this same kind of character today. Help Your children to draw near. For Jesus' sake, amen. Would you stand now, congregation?